Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that we have your word. Lord, we ask as we turn our attention to the scripture now that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, even through this mysterious book that doesn't even mention your name, the book of Esther. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. The Bible doesn't promise that there will be no difficulties, no trouble in this life. But the Bible does give us the promise that God will be with us in trouble, in the midst of difficulties. It's God who is with us to give us endurance and strength and perseverance. But it can be hard to believe that God is in control when bad things are happening. But the truth is, he is still in control. The book of Esther is about how God is with us. He's working behind the scenes even when he is unseen. Turn with me, if you will, to Esther chapter 3. I think you'll be helped to have the text in front of you. If you're using the Bibles provided, it's on page 485. We'll look at chapters 3 and 4 this morning. Last time we left off, Esther had become queen, and Mordecai had just saved the king's life. Now, typically, the Persian kings, they made a big deal about those who demonstrated their loyalty to the king. And so we're left kind of in suspense here, waiting to see what's going to be done for Mordecai. So look with me to Esther 3, verse 1. It says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted. Now, what we expect to see is Mordecai's name here. He's the one who just saved the king's life. But that's not what the text says. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite. Now, for the Jewish audience who'd be reading this, whoa, this is of great significance. This is not what they expect to hear at all. Here we have the evil villain of the story introduced to us. Not only does Mordecai get passed up, but the king promotes Haman the Agagite. This is significant because the Agagites were the descendants of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are Israel's ancient enemies. They came out and fought against Israel in Exodus 17. And finally, when we get to 1 Samuel 15, King Saul is commanded to take his army and kill them. Kill them all. But for some reason, Saul decides not to do that. He kills many of them, and yet he spares the king, Agag. And here, Haman is a descendant of this king. We saw in chapter 2, Mordecai was introduced with a genealogy, and that genealogy actually proved to show that he was a descendant of King Saul. So here's these ancient rivals. And the one who was just shown to be the good guy, he's not getting any credit, but this Agagite, he is promoted. Well, the tension begins to rise in verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. So we get to watch as Haman is walking by. Everyone seems to bow down, but Mordecai refuses to bow. What's going to happen? What kind of trouble is Mordecai going to get himself into? But there's a sigh of relief because Haman doesn't notice. He goes right on by. Whew, okay, it seems that everything's going to be okay. Except other people noticed. And they start to ask about this. Well, what's going on here? Why didn't you bow down to Haman as was commanded? Eventually, he tells them it's because he's a Jew. The text doesn't tell us any more than that, but it's because he's a Jew. And these troublemakers, they go and they tell Haman, you know, Mordecai, he wouldn't bow down. Haman, what? I mean, he can't believe it. Who would dare not pay homage to me? All right, so his pride is on display. You can hear the dramatic music rising as Haman walks towards the king's gate. Again, we see all the people bow down, but they're way off to the side. There's Mordecai stubbornly standing. Haman's angry. Verse 5 tells us he's filled with fury. We're wondering if he's going to run out into the crowd and strangle him with his own bare hands. But he doesn't do that. We're told why in verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Let that sink in for a minute. He didn't go out and strangle him in the crowd, not because that would be an overreaction, that'd be over the top. No, Haman thinks that would be too small. No, he wants to go nuclear, kill them all, everyone that's related to that guy, done. I want them all out of here. This is so extreme. Now, we can note here that the Jews have not assimilated completely. They're distinct, they're known, and he says, get rid of them all. Do you think it's right for Christians to live distinct lives? Should Christians live in such a way that they stand out, even if it means that they might be mistreated? Well, we'll keep going in the story. The plot against the Jews. Haman makes his diabolical plan. He's going to choose a day for this genocide. But he seems to leave it to chance. He's going to roll purr. Now, if you're not used to saying pass the purr when you play a game, this is the word for dice, to cast a lot, a dice. So he rolls dice until a day is chosen on the calendar. You know, you can see the camera kind of zoom in as he circles the day on the calendar. Aha, that's the day we'll do it. And he marches off to the king. Now, the date that the dice have chosen is 11 months away. So he goes off to tell, to convince the king. So we'll see his words in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. Haman said to the king, Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they will be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, and they will put it into the king's treasury. So Haman is intentionally vague about the identity of these people. You notice he doesn't even mention, he doesn't say it's the Jews. He just said there's some people somewhere throughout your kingdom, and they're no good, king. You need to get rid of them. He intentionally paints an inaccurate picture of this unnamed people, how they are disloyal to the king. He doesn't give any evidence. In fact, the evidence that we have in the book thus far is actually the opposite. The Jews have given him his incredible wife. And the Jews have provided Mordecai, who just saved the king's life. So Haman's not telling the truth here. Now, if you were this king, you might be asking some questions at this point. Tell me more about these people. What have they done? What laws have they broken? He doesn't ask any of these questions. He doesn't even need to. Haman just gave him 10,000 reasons to say, yeah, let's just get rid of them. So casual. Look at verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, and the people also, to do with them as seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. Now let's pause right there. Again, note there's attention to detail. This is something that happens again and again throughout the Bible that just reminds us of the historical accuracy of the Bible. It shows us these little details. But this detail is of significance. Now, when I read it just now, you might not have gone, oh, the 13th day of the first month, that's significant. But that really is significant, because that's the day before Passover. Here it is, the day before the Jews celebrate their great deliverance, and their death warrant has just been signed. In Egypt, so many years before, lambs were slaughtered as a means of their escape. But now it's been decreed that they will be slaughtered, and there is no way of escape. Verse 12 again. The king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And the edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews. I mean, he could have just said one of those words. Any one of them would have worked. But notice that emphasis there. He wants to make sure that they're all gone. Kill them all. Destroy them. Annihilate them. Young, old, women, children. In one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder all their goods. Verse 14 as well. And a copy of the document was issued in decree in every province by proclamation to all the people to be ready for that day. What an ominous little phrase there. Be ready. There's a family down the block. 11 months from now, you can kill them and have all their stuff. Be ready. What a horrible edict. During the lifetime of some here, perhaps, the Jewish nation almost had this decree lived out in the hands of Germans. But it's not just that this type of hatred is wrong against the Jewish people, God's chosen people. No, this is wrong against any people. Anyone who would murder another human. Oh, this is horrible. This is dehumanizing. All bigotry and real racism is wicked. So-called ethnic cleansing is just murder. And it is condemned. All people, everyone you ever meet is made in the image of God. There is a dignity and a respect that is to be given to all people that here is just so casually thrown away. We see the same attitude in our culture. There really is a culture of death. As it's so easy to speak of abortion as if this is a minor thing. This is an atrocity. This is a scourge upon our land that we've legalized the murder of the most innocent among us. There's something horribly casual about this passage, the way that Haman and the king deal with the lives of so many. There's this nonchalant indifference. The king says, oh, sure, they can die. Go ahead, here's the fly swatter. You just go get as many of those Jews as you want. No person is to be treated this way. All people are worthy of life. Look how the chapter ends, verse 15. Couriers went out, hurried by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, and the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. They've just signed the death warrant for a whole people. Hey, let's sit down and have a drink. This is their response. You know in the movies when the bad guys, they killed the good guy, the hero. And now they know, all right, nothing can stop us. And we've made it. That's what's going on here. This is the scene of, they're just confidently sitting back. This diabolical plan will succeed. Haman, with such indifference, says, all right, we'll just let the dice decide the day they will die. But what Haman may have thought was random chance was actually controlled by the Lord. Listen to Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That's astounding. Here, what obviously is being used for evil, and yet there's this glimmer of hope, if you know the rest of the Bible, that wait a minute, God is not out of control. God is still on his throne. Now, from the moment that Haman has come on the scene, everything seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. It seems as if all of God's people are about to be killed, that God's promises are going to come to nothing. They will all be void. And yet that's not how the story's going to end. God is still in control. The hero is still alive. He has a plan and it will be accomplished. Deliverance will rise. So this decree has been made. The genocide has been ordered. The whole empire is thrown into confusion. As we move into chapter 4, just note what the story's doing here. It's inviting you in to start relating with the characters and start asking yourself, well, what would it be like if that happened to me? I mean, just imagine this afternoon, the government announces that you and your whole family and everyone you've related to are all going to die 11 months from today. It's just becoming legal. They can just come, they can kill you, can take all their stuff. How would you respond? What would you do in that moment? Well, that's where we're left in chapter 4 as it begins. We see the response of the Jewish nation, and specifically the response of Mordecai. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and the decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Intense grief, remorse, panic. What is going to happen? But interestingly, it seems that Esther has no idea what's going on. She's isolated from the common life. She's there, comfortable in the palace. Look what happens in verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was very distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. See, Esther has so embraced the carefree lifestyle of wealth there in the palace that she just wants to pretend like everything's okay. Stop your mourning. Here, put on some new clothes. Let's just ignore this. Maybe she's hoping that new clothes will help him pretend as well. How many of us live like Esther? How many of our neighbors just try to act as if the day of the Lord isn't coming? I want to show you 2 Peter 3, verse 10. You see, we can't afford to just look at this as a story of something that's happening to someone else. This is actually comes very close to home, because the truth is, all of mankind faces a day of destruction, like was set for the Jews. There is a day that's been set for all people. Listen carefully. This is 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away like a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that it has done will be exposed. There's a day that's coming when heaven and earth are going to be destroyed, a day of destruction. This is a real decree. The only question is, how will you respond to that very real news? We've seen how the Jews are responding. They're responding with lamenting. It seems that many in our day, they just ignore it. They just try to act like it's not true. They try to suppress the truth and act as if life is all about what we earn and what we strive to get a hold of, as if the only thing that really matters in life is our own personal happiness. Many have never felt the crushing weight of impending destruction, and it is to their peril. The Jews understand Mordecai understood this impending destruction. Look at how he responds to these clothing that are to be given at the end of verse 4. But he would not accept them. He says, no, I am mourning. I'm going to keep mourning. I'm not going to pretend as if this isn't happening. So Esther sends a servant to find out why. We read in verse 7, Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for the destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. So the servant brings this message back, and Esther responds in verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes inside the king's inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out his golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. So catch what's going on here. He says, we can't pretend this isn't going on. This is a serious crisis. Something needs to be done about it. Hey, you have an opportunity. You have access to the king. You should go beg with him. Change this horrid law. And she says, well, I don't actually have access to him. I mean, I go to him when I'm called, but if I go to him when I'm not called, I can die. Now, he might spare me, but he really might not. And we don't have to look back too many pages to remember what he did to another queen. So she has reason for concern here. So she basically says, you're crazy. I'm not going there. What you just asked me to do, that's suicide. You know, it's kind of ironic when Esther really wasn't in much danger at all. Esther, or Mordecai, told Esther to conceal her identity. Don't tell anyone that you're a Jew. Now that all the Jews have been sentenced to death, he says, you should go tell the king you're a Jew. That's interesting. He says, you should risk everything. She says, no, I think you're crazy. So they've come to an impasse. He thinks she's the savior. She says, that's not me. I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. It's clear that this is a hopeless situation. That is, unless God steps in. Look at Mordecai's reply in verse 13. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than any of the other Jews. Maybe that's what she was thinking. Oh, they don't even know I'm a Jew. She's like, no, word will get out. He continues, verse 14. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is interesting. He says relief will come from another place. Mordecai, suddenly he's filled with confidence. He basically says, Esther, the Jews don't need you. God's got this. He can bring deliverance another way. Where did Mordecai get this certainty? I mean, he's in the midst of this horrible situation, and yet he's confident that deliverance will rise. How does he know that? Well, the rest of the Bible. This is the character of our God. He's a God who keeps his promises, a God who is with us in the midst of difficulties, a God who has promised a deliverer would come from among the Jews. Mordecai knows that God's going to keep his promises. So he tells her, Esther, God doesn't really need you. He's got this. The truth is, God doesn't actually need you either. Now, doesn't that make you a little uncomfortable? But think about it. God is not up in heaven begging for volunteers. Oh, I need you. I need... No. He's got it. And yet, he delights to use us. He could use you. In fact, that's exactly what Mordecai tells to Esther. God doesn't need you, but you could be the very one that God uses to solve this massive problem. He says, no, you're not needed in one respect. And yet on the other side, what a privilege you have. You could be used by God. We should be asking ourselves, why has God placed me in this office with these coworkers? Why has God made so that my life crosses with that person's life? How could God be using me in her life, in his life? Who knows? Maybe you've come to this situation for such a time as this. In fact, the Christian who recognizes that God's in control says, that's exactly why I'm here. Lord, use me. You see, although God doesn't need her, Mordecai reminds her that God could use her. This confidence in God is not intended to lead her to inactivity, but to quite the opposite. You know, sometimes it's argued that if God's truly in control, if he's really sovereign, if God has predestined the things that are going to happen in the future, well, why should we do anything? Why should we go tell people about Jesus? The problem is that's not been true throughout history, throughout the Bible, even in this story. Those who are convinced of God's control are the very ones who've worked tirelessly, effortlessly, again and again and again in the work of evangelism, many other causes. Confidence in God actually leads us to action. And that's exactly what happens to Esther. Esther's persuaded by Mordecai's words. So look at verse 16. Here's how she responds. She says, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king. Therefore, although it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She's convinced. All right, I'm going to go. She calls a fast. All of a sudden, she who's been obeying orders all throughout, following advice of others, now she's giving the commands. All right, tell everyone to fast because I'm doing it. I'm going in. It's interesting that it doesn't say anything about prayer. But we shouldn't be surprised. This is the book that doesn't mention God or priest or the temple or prayer, but it does have this reference to a fast. Call them to fast. I think she's saying, oh, I need prayer. Pray that my efforts will be rewarded. With confidence in God, she's willing to lay down her life to help others. Now, we've already seen that we are all in just a similar dire situation like the Jews faced. Like Mordecai, you and I, we can't access God on our own because of our sin. We cannot approach him. We must stay far from him. Like Mordecai and the Jews, we need a mediator. Someone that can go and speak to the king. We need someone who has access to God and who will plead on our behalf. And the central theme of the whole Bible is that that's exactly what God has provided for us. A mediator, a go-between, between man and God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says this. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. Jesus is our mediator. He is our go-between. But he's a much better mediator than Esther. You see, Esther knew that she might perish. Jesus knew that he would perish. Jesus didn't say, I will risk my life. He said, I will give my life. He didn't say, if I perish, I perish. He says, I will perish that you might live. This is the kind of mediator we have, one who saves us from certain destruction. Perhaps you give more thought to what you're going to eat each day, who you're going to hang out with, than you do to where you're going to spend eternity. That would be a mistake. The fact is, the day of destruction, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment is coming. Earlier I read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. I want to continue that passage. Picking it up at verse 11, it says this. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? That's an interesting question. And then he begins to answer the question for us. In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Holiness, godliness, waiting, hastening. This is interesting. He continues, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. So Peter has just described this day of destruction, this day of judgment when the Lord comes. And he says, for some, it won't be destruction. For some, they will be at peace. There will be those who are found in him that have no spot, no blemish, no reason for destruction. You see, because of our sin, we all deserve destruction. We deserve the fires of hell. Punishment that never ends. That's what mankind deserves. Yet for those who are in Jesus Christ, oh, there is hope. We can face even that day. We can actually wait for it. We can say, let it come. We can be excited that the Lord will be with us. This is speaking of a confidence. So let's conclude by asking these two questions. How should this affect our lives if we're not a Christian? If you're here and you're not a Christian, how should the fact that the day of judgment, the day of destruction is set, it's coming, you will face it. Don't ignore this reality. Don't try and pretend that it's not coming. The truth is you need a Savior. You need to turn from your sin and trust in him. And you can do so right now. If you have questions about what does it mean to put my trust in Jesus, I would love to talk with you after the service. I'm in no hurry. And how should this affect the lives of Christians? Many who are here are Christians. What should this certainty that the day of the Lord is coming, how should it affect our lives? Well, we should indeed live distinct lives of holiness and godliness. We should keep our confidence in the Lord as we eagerly await our all-powerful, all-wise, saving God. In the book of Esther, we see that God is still in control. And just to spoil it for you, he's going to rescue his people, because our God is a rescuing God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that even though we don't deserve it, you sent Jesus to live a perfect life, then to die a sinner's death in our place as our substitute. And then he rose from the dead, showing that he had paid the full penalty, that there's no more wrath for us to bear. He took the destruction in our place. Lord, we thank you for Jesus and for your good control of all things. Lord, as we come before your table to observe this symbolic meal, Lord, we ask that you would remind us of the seriousness of what has been done on our behalf. We indeed were hopeless, but our hope is found in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.